The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Well, guys, thanks for being here. We're thrilled that you're with us, and we realize that taking a weekend out and being with us rather than being at home doing other things is a big deal. So thanks for taking time. We're very grateful. I can tell you as the guy who leads this that we are, as a team, we're ecstatic about, we can't tell you how excited we are. And part of our excitement is because back in November when we began to put some pieces together about this retreat and we began to dialogue about the type of topics that we wanted to talk about, there were things that went on in that dialogue that every one of our elders and our wives included began to chime in on things through the years, the last few years that they've been hearing from different people in the church. So our conference really is laid out on things that we've been hearing from those of you in the church that you're like, we just need some answers for some of these things. And some of those, that's why many of you, some of the guys that I've talked with have said, we got a lot of challenges at work with integrity, with ethics, with how do we handle some things. That's what we're going to cover, integrity, over the weekend. We've had many guys talk to us about the challenges they're facing transitioning from work to home. And it isn't just like, you know, we have a lot of guys in our church that travel, probably more time than any other time in our history. And we have a lot of guys that work long hours. Matter of fact, for some of you, once the rain stops, you begin. And you don't stop until the rain begins again. Right? And so a lot of you work long hours. And the challenge of transitioning back to home from the long day of work or from long travel has been really hard. I've had guys make this comment, we need help on reentry. How do we reenter? Because we're struggling with that. Then you take Mike's talk and you go, where'd that come from? Well, actually, because your wives told me we need to talk about that with you. No, I'm just kidding you. That's not true, actually. It's actually from some of you. You have mentioned that you want to really grow in relational intimacy with your wife. And how does that look? And to be honest with you, we could think of nobody better to talk on that subject than Mike. And same with all the guys. When I thought of transitioning to home, Dave Rubel and I have talked through the years about how he's done it and how they did it with small kids and young kids and older kids and now kids not in the home, and just hearing the wisdom of how he and Tammy worked that out together. And then the idea of integrity, when I've been around Dan, I can't stop. You're around Dan and you always hear the word integrity. It's like coming out, it's like oozing out of him. And so that's where the idea of this conference came from. We weren't just grabbing straws here and thinking, okay, just throw things at our guys. These are things that we've been hearing from you, and you're saying, you know, we really want to hear on these issues, right? But if we're really looking at these things, here's what we're actually asking. We're asking a big question. It's how does the gospel transform these things? And here's the difference. We're not just saying, how can we be better guys? How can we be a little more ethical at work, or how can we be better men or better husbands? But the question is this, how does the gospel do this in us? That's the question that we want to really pose. Not just moralisms, not a bunch of behavior modifications that we just list a few things that we've got to change and give you like a 12-step idea of how to go about doing something, but really, how does the gospel really go about working in us? And you might wonder, listen, dude, I hear the gospel every Sunday. I came to a men's conference hoping you'd give me some other things besides the gospel. Can't we move on? And if you want to move on, then let's read this quote by CJ, which I think would help us. When CJ said this, I hear you asking, but don't I need to move more? Don't I need more than the cross? In one sense, the answer is no. Nothing else is of equal importance. The message of Christ and Him crucified is the Christian hope, confidence, and assurance. Heaven will be spent marveling at the work of Christ, the God-man who suffered in the place of us sinners. But in another sense, the answer is yes. You do need more. You've been saved to grow, to serve in a local church, to do good works, and to glorify God. But the more you need as a follower of Christ won't be found apart from the cross. The gospel isn't one class among many that you'll attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building where all the classes take place. Name any area of the Christian life that you want to learn about or that you want to grow in. None of these can be rightly understood apart from God's grace through Jesus' death. They, and indeed all topics, should be studied through the lens of the gospel. So listen, guys, we never move on. We never move on. The whole building that all the classes are housed in is the gospel. So this weekend, what we just want to do is we want to sit in the seminary room, the seminary building, and just drink in the gospel of how it shapes and changes our integrity, how it changes our transition from home, from work to home, how it helps us to romance our wives and have relational intimacy with our wives. That's what we want to do. Okay? So my job that I was given by the elders to start the weekend off is, how does the gospel transform our self-sacrifice? Really, how does the gospel transform ourself? Right? That's the question that we're going to wrestle with tonight. And the reason the elders asked me to talk about this is because this really does set the stage for everything else. Right? It's kind of that entry point. We don't get this right, then everything else is just going to pale in comparison, just be another addition on. We've got to get this issue of self and how it affects us right and see how the gospel changes that in us. So let's just look at a passage of Scripture real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn there with me in your Bibles. Verses 15 or 14 and 15. Second Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 reads this way. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this." Another way to say that is, we are convinced of this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I want to read it again, okay, just to let it soak into us. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's pray together. Father, as we get ready to hear from your word and hear a testimony about your grace and about the importance of this, would you open our ears that we would hear? Or would you give us eyes to see into your word? Would you help us to see this great battle that we're in? And help it, Lord, to be one of those moments that just an aha moment that just startles us about how quickly we can recognize when we're not walking with you. So pray to help us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the things we're going to do through the weekend, we've got two guys that we have asked to just give different testimonies on different subjects, right? And one of those in this area of self-sacrifice is Rex Hurd. I've asked Rex to come share a brief testimony for us. And here's why we've asked him to do this. This was, as we talked about this as elders, we thought, you know, there's nobody that we know of that we've watched through the years that has given himself in self-sacrifice as well as Rex. He is a uniquely gifted servant. There's a picture in my mind years ago when we were at the old Harvard building. It was before we ever got air conditioning in the building. It was about 97 degrees on a Sunday night when we were having church. And we had a little old lady, her name was Leah Vanslyke, who was sitting in the back row of the church. And Leah was just melting as the heat of the building was weighing on her. And all we had in the building for water cups were those little tiny Dixie cups. And Rex was funneling her Dixie cups at the back of the church building walking and giving her a cup of water, going to get another one. As soon as she finished it, he'd change it out and go get her another one through the entire service. Just willingly serving, right? That's why we've asked him to share. He's got a perspective. And the question we've asked him to answer is, why is self-sacrifice important to you? So Rex, why don't you come on up? Dave, you have the mic, right? The other mic, great. Dave will give him the mic, and then I'll come back up after Rex's.
When Dave just briefly shared what we're going to be learning this weekend, especially when it comes to work, among others, I just thought to throw us out here. These are all topics that I've had to personally experience in the last year. You talked about integrity in work and the cost of representing Christ in the workplace sometimes. That is something very, very dear to my heart, and I wish that I would have had the opportunity to hear that particular topic a year ago, where I was put in a situation where I had to decide whether to keep my job or to stand up and say something that was unethical at work. And I so look forward to hearing that taught on. And so I'm excited to hear, and for all of you to hear, those different topics. Really looking forward to it. When the elders asked me to give a short testimony on self-sacrifice and basically how it shaped and impacted my life, I asked Pastor Dave, we were having coffee over at my coffee, and asked him what he's going to be teaching on and in what context my sharing would be. And he said, you know, he's going to be teaching on Corinthians 5, 14, and 15. And I really liked that passage. I thought that'd be pretty cool. And so I asked him, what is the context and what's the question? And he said, the question is, why is self-sacrifice important to you and how has it guided you in the way you live? And at first, I was like, yeah, I can do that. That's something I understand, and it shaped me in that. But it seems like a really easy question. Until I started to examine why I did what I did and for what reasons. And I was at care group, I think it was the following Wednesday, and we had all our kids with us that night. And I thought it would be a great opportunity to kind of, you know, test the waters, see how what I was learning. And I asked the children and our wives that were there what they thought about self-sacrifice and service. And by extension, how we had as husbands, Kai was also there, and fathers, how we had done and how it had affected their lives. And you know, you have a lot of the expected responses. You know, Dad, you've always been a great example, you know. And I said, well, you know, who's other examples? I'm like, well, Grandpa. Grandpa's been a phenomenal example. And the leaders in our church have been phenomenal examples. And the interesting thing, though, is as the dialogue went on with our older children, they took the conversation in a direction I didn't quite expect. And I realized my answer to the question, why is self-sacrifice important to you? And how has it guided you in the way you live? It would probably be quite different if I could do it all over again. In Scripture, the ultimate example of self-sacrifice is Christ. But in this life, Christ has called us, husbands, fathers, and sons, to be that example. In your marriage, to your children, and to the world at large, you represent Christ's self-sacrifice, service, and love. In my life, my father, Bill, has always been an incredible example of self-sacrifice. One, to be honest, I don't know how to say it exactly, but basically to try to live up to that, you know, being Bill Hurd's son and self-sacrifice is kind of like a pretty impossible task, because he has lived his life in such a way to emulate those things. So I grew up with the desire to honor my father and my mother. And at an early age, I was six, my dad and my mom led me to the Lord. And so as I grew in my understanding of what Christ had done on the cross, it caused an incredible desire to serve him in any way that it could. So you combine the example of my father and my mother, my desire to serve the Lord, and you get someone who is very service-orientated. Because of the example and And because of what Christ, through the gospel, did in my life and how I saw it affect my life, it's really honestly what I thought about often, daily, and how that looked. And I think it's awesome to be service-orientated. As long as you serve as unto the Lord. And what I mean as unto the Lord is you're serving because of who Christ is. You're serving because of your love of God. You're not serving because you're serving. That's something completely different. That you're so thankful for who Christ is that it motivates you to joyfully give of yourself to serve. So you know how it is. Life goes on, and I get married, have kids. We start a church a long time ago now. Led a care group. You get involved in counseling, discipleship, and you know life gets busy. That's not a bad thing, but it gets busy. You continue to serve in any way that you can, but at some point in all the craziness of life, I'm sorry about that, if you're not careful to keep your love of Christ central in everything you do, which is the gospel, you can find yourself in the same place Martha did in Luke 10:38-42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him to her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to him teach. But Martha was distracted with much servings, and she went up to him, the Lord, and said, "Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her, then, to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." You know, I've heard a lot of sermons over that passage over the years, but one thing that's always really struck me is Martha loved the Lord. That's why she was serving, right? She loved the Lord. And the Lord loved Martha because if you look at the way he handled her, he didn't rebuke her really. He answered a question and he explained. But if you know the story, you know how much the Lord loved her. But Martha had shifted her focus from service unto the Lord, like we talked about, which is joy-filled, gospel-centered service, to service for the Lord and basically duty more work-based, right? She was preparing this amazing meal, sounds like multiple courses. She wanted to entertain the Lord. Right, I'm sure her intent was to do the right thing, but she missed and was missing the fact that Christ was in her home teaching, because she was so focused on her service. So I want to go back and give an answer to why I would do it differently if I could do it all over again. There came a point when I went from serving the Lord because I loved Him, that joy-filled, gospel-centered, He saved me, to serving because it needed to be done, and it was the right thing to do. You know, we had started a church. It was exciting. We had little kids literally running everywhere. I mean, it was a weird thing where the medium age of our church was, say 23 to about 38 to 40. And every week it'd be like, oh, there's another baby. Wow, that's amazing. It was exciting, but busy. We only needed a nursery because that's the oldest age of our kids at the time. And what happened, though, was I got focused on what I was doing more and more and more, not why I was doing it. I believe the highest call of any believer is to be a servant leader, because that is the example we have in Christ. But we are first called to be a servant of the Lord, then to our family, then to the church. And if we get these things out of order, we can lose the grace of God and our joy to accomplish all these things, because now we're doing it in our own strength. It's not that it doesn't need to be done, because it does. But we have lost the centrality of the gospel by getting caught up in the cares of the world and what we're doing. There is no greater joy than loving and serving Christ. And it is the grace of this gospel that allows us to keep these things in the correct order. Keeping the gospel center is the key to God-honoring, self-sacrificing, self-service unto the Lord. And if we keep the gospel central, we will keep the service of our Lord, our family, and the church in balance. And you can throw work in there, because that's, as most of us men know, work is a huge part of not just our daily ministry, but the time that we have in every day. Tonight you guys get to hear Pastor Dave give a message on how the gospel transforms our self-sacrifice and service. It's honestly a message I wish I could have heard probably 20 years ago, because it would have helped me avoid falling into the trap of a works-based self-sacrificing and service. When you fall into that trap, honestly, it's really hard to see, because you're serving God. Your desire is to serve God. And you don't realize that you've become so focused on serving God that you've missed God and the purpose in that service. And over the next 2 days, you're going to get the opportunity to hear Dave, Mike, and Dan teach on the gospel, how it transforms our integrity, our work-life balance, and the romancing of our wives. And as I said in the beginning, I look forward to this, because this is something that I think, it doesn't matter if you're 12-year-old boy learning to serve your family, helping your mom and being an example to your kids, or you're a 7-year-old man who is desiring to continue your service as maybe your work and your place has changed a little bit, because Christ has called all of us to serve. You know, we may get older sometimes and we think, it's time to retire, right? We hear that. It's kind of funny. It's not in the Bible, but we seem to have that thought instead of, you know what, I have more time to serve Christ. Anyway, I really look forward to hearing this. I thank you guys for being here tonight, and I'm going to hand this over to Dave. Okay.
You know, it's funny, they say in one of the challenges that we faced when I was growing up in ministry was they told us to realize that it's easy to lose Christ in the midst of Christian ministry, right? Well, it's easy to lose a sense of God in the midst of our service, right? So I think it's important that we be aware of that. Now let's go back here and do me a favor, James. Throw that slide up that has the text number on it. Okay, write this down. If you have questions during the talk, hold off those. I'm not going to take them during the session, right? Give those to Dave Aquila, and then afterward we'll take some time here. Okay. Let me tell you the thought, the overriding thought of this discussion I want us to get to is there. When you're reading your Bible, There is a challenge that we have a tendency to make it too complex. And here's what I mean by that. The battle in the Bible really is the kingdom of self versus the kingdom of God. That really is the challenge. Okay? So if I were to ask you as a man, and this is going to kind of look at the premise of our discussion tonight, what is the greatest battle you have as a man? We're going to give a lot of answers. You know, it could be lust. Some of you, it could be pornography. It could be a marriage challenge that you have right now. It could be impure thoughts. It could be stress, anxiety, anger, pride. I mean, you name it. We could mention tons of things, you know, distractions of the world, social media, Satan, you know, to quote the old church lady in Saturday Night Live, you know, could it be Satan? Could be false doctrine. It's our biggest battle. Could be your wife. Could be your mom. Could be family members. Could be the dude that you ran into today at the grocery store or the mechanic shop. But what if I told you this, that the greatest battle that you will face as a man is you? It's you. Right? It's you. In 1905, the Daily News in London published an article, and here's the title of it, What's Wrong in the War with the World? The author was anonymous, but put his name on there as a heretic. What is wrong? What's wrong with the world? Tons of responses were given, right? Tons. But when G.K. Chesterton, the famed English professor or philosopher and author, responded, people had no idea how to react. And here's Chesterton's reply. Here's how he replied. Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am yours truly, Chesterton. How could Chesterton write that? Or how could he write that? How could he make that type of statement? Right, maybe you had this moment, you have a long day at work, you head home, the moment you get home, your kids want to play, and you instantly get irritated, and the frustration that goes off in your heart is, why can't my wife get these kids to understand that I've had a long day, I'm exhausted, and I need a little bit of time to put my feet up and read the newspaper, right? Maybe it's something else that you get home and you're expecting dinner to be on the table and it's not and you're starving and suddenly something rises up and the response normally is, if she would just get her act together, I would be better. But Chesterton's comment says something to us, doesn't it? What's wrong with the world? I am. Your greatest battle as a man is you. And what's intriguing is that's exactly what we see in the Bible, isn't it? If we were to take a brief journey through the Bible history, we'll see this battle of self and the battle of God on full display. Adam, our first father, was given one command. Don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, lest you die. But instead of obeying what God told him to do, Adam believed his idea was better, and he did what? He took the fruit right out of his wife's hand, and he ate. Instantaneous rivalry of the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. And from that moment on, we've been battling the same thing. God gave Abram, the father of faith, a clear promise. You and your wife Sarai will have a child within a year. And not even a few weeks later, his wife Sarai says to him, I don't think that's going to happen. Here is my maidservant Hagar. Go and make a baby with her. And he gladly goes to the tent with Hagar, knowing that was not God's plan. King Saul, given a clear command by God through the prophet Samuel to kill all of the Amalekites because these were the sworn enemies of the people of God, and God had said, there's coming a day, I'm going to get rid of all of them. This is that time. And what happened? King Saul conquered the Amalekites and he heard, saw all their great sheep and all their cattle, and he kept the best to the side, and he brought in King Agag with him as well and just saved his life. Until Samuel came along, and then he hewn them in pieces, according to the Bible. King David, a man after God's own heart, goes out on the top of his palace steps when the king should be at war, looks out and sees a beautiful woman, and because of her beauty, he calls her to his palace, has an illicit affair with her, and then kills one of his most loyal soldiers. Peter, directly after, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter declares, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you know what? God alone has given this to you, Simon. And then Jesus then declares that he is going to go die on a cross. And Peter steps in the way and says, that isn't going to happen. To which Jesus' reply is, you're not thinking the thoughts of God, you're thinking the thoughts of man. Of man. Over and over, the examples are clear. The battle of self versus the battle of God in our lives is the battle you're going to fight as a man. It's a battle that we are waging all the time. And it's not just the examples. It's the very clear biblical commands and principles. I mean, look at Luke chapter 9 when it comes up on the screen. When Jesus says, if we're going to follow him, notice where he starts. You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Now, we almost always take the take up the cross piece and start going, what does that mean? We very rarely stop and look at the deny yourself. Or Romans chapter 7, when Paul in that great dialogue of the struggle of the spiritual man says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the very things I hate, I do. Ever feel that way? You can feel Paul's reply at the end of Romans 7, which is not on the screen. Who will set me free from this body of death? Or James chapter 4, which shows us where conflicts come from. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they not come from your desires or passions that just are alive within you? You see what he's saying there, don't you? The reason we fight, the reason there's war, is because we all want something. Self. Or what about James 3, when James clearly writes, where selfish ambition and jealousy exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And see, what we like to do is we take each sin and we just begin to say, how do I deal with jealousy? How do I deal with selfish ambition? How do I deal with this? Rather than looking at it in totality, the issue is self. The issue is us. That's the issue. I think these things begin to tell us something, don't they? They tell us over and over and over again that our natural tendency is to look out for ourselves, love ourselves, protect ourselves, care for ourselves, rely on ourselves, fight for ourselves, and serve ourselves. And every time you see that happen in the Bible, what is the result? It's disaster. Every time. Yeah, I don't know about you. I can read the examples and the commands and go home and do the very same thing and expect a different result. The examples are bad. Each principle shows us that when we're self-centric, something bad always follows. So my premise is this. The greatest fight you will ever fight as a man is you. And the sooner we can understand that, the better it will be. Let me just give you an understanding of this. So several years ago, I would go home, and that example I gave you of being irritated at my family was very real. Long days, we just started the church. I was studying, getting ready for Sundays. I was a superintendent at UBC, so I'd get up at 5 o'clock when my kids were in bed. I'd come home when my kids were normally in bed. Long days. The days I'd finally be able to get home with my family, my kids could not wait to see me. And you can imagine, my kids were little at the time, and they were jumping up and down to see me. And as soon as I walked in the door, I was irritated. And I remember just dumping these precious girls off of me, and this little boy grabbed my leg and looking at Jill and saying, can you just, for like 10 minutes, get them under control to let me get home? And she'd do everything she could to get everybody prepared for daddy to come home, you know, like the king has arrived, you know. And I began to ask myself this question, I'm angry. But not, I'm angry, but why? Why am I angry? Not just, yes, this is sin, this is anger, but why? Why is it happening? And I began to realize that what was happening was my expectation, my selfish expectation was I would come home, I'd be able to do whatever I wanted to do. As a matter of fact, I've been working hard all day. Get out of my way and let me relax. Instead of the other side that said, have you considered the other people's interest above your own? Shockingly enough, when I repented of my pride and my self-focus, the anger began to subside. Now, what my point is, we have a tendency to deal with the anger but not deal with the self-centeredness of why the anger is there. That's the battle I'm talking about. When we begin to see this, you can go into conflict with people and automatically assume what? The problem is who? It's me. That's part of being a leader. It's part of being a father. It's part of being a man. Of learning how to just look first at ourselves for the purpose of peacemaking. The only way we can do that is if we realize the greatest problem, the greatest battle we're going to fight is not the guy across the table, it's me. It's what's in me. It's not something outside of me, it's me. It's not my kid's anger, my kid's pride, my kid's rebellion, it's mine. It's not my wife's nagging or her impatience, it's mine. This could be the reason, fellas, listen, why you're angry, why you have pride in your life, why you're depressed, why you're discouraged, why you're frustrated, why you're impatient, why you have addictions, you name it. It's all wrapped up in the bubble of self. And our challenge is we think that we really don't like ourselves, but Ephesians is clear, no man has ever hated himself, but nourishes it and cherishes it. If we're honest with ourselves, our problem is not that we don't like ourselves. Our problem is that we like ourselves too much. That's a problem. The battle against your sinful self is your greatest battle. It's our greatest battle. And so we can sit around all day long and stew on everything else outside of us, or we can do something different and say, let's look at the problem inside of us. And let's see how God goes to work in that. Now, I painted a very gloomy picture for a reason. Because we've got to see how dark this is. Right? Years ago, as a young lad, I cut my teeth on learning this battleground between self and God. Just understanding that this constant struggle of myself versus God is on full display all the time. And joy comes when I obey God through the power of the Spirit, and frustration comes when I obey flesh through the power of my flesh. Just simple thoughts that begin to help me navigate through moments. So there'd be easy moments, like I'm at home. My worst day of the week, honestly, is my day off because I need something to do, right? And I'll be sitting at home and start getting sad or discouraged or whatever. And I'll just remind myself, as well as having a beautiful wife remind me of this, get off your butt and go serve somebody. To remind me that I've got to get out of myself. It is so easy to do. So that's the premise. The premise is the greatest battle you will fight as a man is you. But according to our text, there is incredible help. And that's the power of the gospel. So let's again get to the text. 2 Corinthians 5. The author of this is Paul. He's a guy who was a self-righteous Pharisee, was killing Christians because he thought it was the right thing to do. He had a resume in Judaism that was second to none. And when Jesus saved him, it absolutely flipped his world upside down. I mean, completely flipped his world upside down. And in this text, perhaps unlike any other text, Paul gives an autobiographical picture of what happened. And he basically tells us something that should just shock our systems. He says this, the gospel is so powerful that it transforms us from serving ourselves to serving Jesus. That is remarkable news. When you think to yourself, the greatest enemy you will ever face is your sinful self, and the gospel is so powerful that it can help you not only overcome your sinful self, but actually live for Christ and someone else, that's unique power. It's remarkably clear language what Paul lays out here. Remarkably clear. One died for all, meaning Jesus died for all of his people. And therefore, he says, all have died. Meaning, Jesus' people, when they believe in his life, death, and resurrection, there's a portrait that they are dying with him and they are being raised with him. But notice what he goes on to say, though. This happened. Jesus died. So that, don't miss that word, don't miss that word that. I highlighted it on purpose. So that those who live, look at it says, no longer live for themselves, the greatest enemy that we have, but for the one who died and was raised, which is Jesus. Here's basically what these verses tell us. They tell us when Jesus died for us and we believed in Him, we died to ourselves as well. So that we would be raised with Him to no longer live for our dead selves, but for Him who is alive. In other words, the gospel transforms us from living for ourselves to living for Jesus. Now we'll talk about this more, but these verses basically prove something. They prove the premise is true. So here's what you have to understand. If your greatest enemy was self-esteem, then God would have sent you a helper for your self-esteem. He'd have sent you Dr. Phil. He'd sent you Oprah. He didn't. He said your greatest problem is your sin. And the greatest problem is that you serve yourself so much that you can't see high enough to even understand that there's something more glorious out there. So He sent a power so powerful that you could be forgiven of your sin, be made right with God, and be given power to no longer serve yourself. It's like God said, okay, your greatest battle is this, and I'm going to blow that up and deal with it with the greatest power known to man, the gospel. That's what He's going to do. Notice something that Paul didn't say. He didn't say that we would no longer live for money. He didn't say we'd no longer live for success or applause or our families. He said we would no longer live for ourselves, meaning money isn't our greatest enemy. Our families aren't our greatest enemy. Our successes aren't our greatest enemy. We are our greatest enemy. We are the enemy within. And He concluded this, that Jesus died for us so that we would die with Him, so that we won't keep living for ourselves but for Jesus. So our greatest enemy is us, but our greatest friend or our greatest power is Jesus. That's the premise. That's how the premise begins to meet the promise. Right? Now there's another thing I want you to notice about this thing, this issue, this enemy from within is, notice what the Bible says about us in Ephesians 2. It says before we believed in Jesus, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but notice the rest. Notice these quick phrases. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh. Do you notice how closely connected the world is to Satan? You notice that? Well, yeah, that's obvious. But let's go further. Do you notice how closely associated our flesh or our sinful passions are connected with Satan? In other words, if you want the great trinity of the domain of darkness, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And guess what's right in the middle? You are. You are. In this spiritual world, the world, our sinful selves, and Satan are allies in the same kingdom, the domain of darkness. That's why Paul in Colossians 1, which will come up on the screen, would write something like this. Speaking of Jesus, He delivered us from the domain of darkness. Notice He didn't just say from the devil. He said from the domain of darkness. I mean, this realm of darkness that's the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world self and the devil. He delivered us and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These are battle terms. Transfer of kingdoms. There's a change taking place. In other words, when we believe the truth of the gospel, our sinful selves not only die with Christ, but we're transformed from the domain of darkness, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to the kingdom of Christ that's ruled by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Telling us this, we're no longer the captain of our ship, the sole decider of our fate, the master of our house, or the king of our own kingdom. That we've been bought with a price, and we belong to another. Only a power more powerful than our sinful self can transform us to live for this King. Only a power more powerful than the domain of darkness can transfer us to the kingdom of Christ. Only a power more powerful than ourselves can cause us, empower us, motivate us, and transform us from living for ourselves to the one who died and was raised. That's the power of the gospel. So you've got the premise, our greatest power, greatest enemy is us. We've got the promise of the gospel that it's going to transform us to walk this way. But let's look at three questions. How, why, and when? How, why, and when, right? How do these, this is where we're going to close tonight. How, why, and when? So let's look at that first question. How does the gospel do this in us? And here's what we have a tendency to do with the gospel. We have a tendency to say, Jesus is a great example of a servant. Therefore, we should be a servant. That is a true statement. The problem with that is it's not powerful enough. See, we could do that about every one of us. You know, I think Bill Hurd's a fantastic servant. Rex even said it well. Bill is a servant that set a standard for Rex that it felt impossible to follow, right? Which we all feel that way when we're around Bill. He's a fantastic servant. Just because Jesus was an example to follow does not tell us the how. Might tell us a why, but it doesn't tell us how. According to the text, it tells us how. Look what it says. It says, one died for all, therefore all have died. And you go, what does that mean? It means this. Literally and mystically and mysteriously, when Christ died, so did you. Here's what you have to think in your mind. When Jesus died and sin was, your sinful self was placed on Jesus and God put him in the tomb, so went your sinful self into that tomb. It's real. Meaning that sin no longer has any power over you. You're dead to it. Right? We've all seen The Godfather. Maybe you've seen Italian movies. And, you know, a son dishonors his dad, and what does the dad say? You're dead to me. And the son's in the room, and he never notices him, right? This is a moment when the Lord is saying, you are dead to sin, your sinful self, and it's dead to you in that sense. Christ died, and you went to the grave with him. He carried sin, your sin, with him, and you went with him. He took our sinful selves to the tomb, and when he died, our sinful self died. But the text doesn't leave our sinful self just dead. It goes on because it says something else. It speaks clearly, though, of us living for Christ. Well, the only way you can do that is if you're alive. Well, there's a hint in the text. From the text, we can safely assume that when Jesus was raised, something else happened. We were raised with him. So, sinful self goes to the tomb. New life is raised up with Christ. Just like we died with him really, mystically, magically, beautifully, figuratively, I mean, every word you would use, we died with him. Same way we are raised with him, only this time, sinful self has gone to the grave and a new life and a new power has been raised out of that grave. Romans 6, it's familiar, says it this way. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, here's the power, guys. Before Christ ever came into your life, you had zero power to overcome your sinful self. You're naturally selfish, dude. It didn't matter. If you're serving other people, you're serving other people out of your own self. And the power of the gospel buries you and raises you in such a way that now you have the ability to say no to dead self and a lie and say yes to God. And a yes to living for God. This is how it happens. When we believed in Jesus, we didn't just have our sins forgiven. That's remarkable news. We weren't just made right with God. That's remarkable news. We died to sin and we were given a brand new life or power to no longer live for ourselves. So you see, that's a lot more than Jesus is just an example we need to follow. This is a new power that's alive that makes us and changes us and transforms us. But there's more in the text, though, because notice what else Paul says. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. See, when Jesus died and was raised in our place, we place our hope in Him, and the Holy Spirit does something unique. He begins to go to work in that new raised being and giving us brand new affections. Our affections begin to change. Paul lived for Jesus now because Paul loved Jesus now. And this is true for us. A new affection comes into our souls. It's Jesus, right? It's no different. I mean, I've told you the story. If you've heard it before, bear with me. I grew up in the state of Texas. I never had one drop of Chinese food. Never. When I moved here, my wife now took me out to dinner with their first chance at Chinese food, right? Never been to anything like that. And they said, you like hot stuff? Yes. And they stuck that hot mustard in my face, and I about suffocated because it was harming me, right? And I thought, well, this isn't too bad. I kind of like this. If this is Chinese food, I like this. It's not bad. I like Chinese food. And then several years later, my wife and took me up to P.F. Chang's, and we had lettuce wraps. My palate changed. Something tasted different. I had a new affection for a new food. That's what the Spirit of God does. It goes to work in us, changing our spiritual palate, beginning to make us love Christ and be controlled by Christ and be contained by Christ. So we not only have a new power through Christ, we also have new affection for Christ. And what does that begin to do? It begins to shape how we live. Because love being the greatest motivating factor in all the universe, love controls us, constrains us, contains us to live for Christ. That's the how. The how is the power of God burying you. So here's the beauty of this. You're at home and you're going home and you're thinking to yourself, boy, I hope dinner's ready. I hope the house is immaculate. I hope the kids are obedient and ready for bed, so my wife is ready for bed, and you get home, and none of that's happening. You have a power in you, through the power of Christ, that says you don't have to be selfish tonight. And suddenly, you are confronted with kingdom of self versus kingdom of God, and a brand new power alive in you to change you. Romans 6 says it clearly, knowing that you're dead to these things, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Now you can actually do that by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. That's the how. The Holy Spirit and the work of the gospel begin to change who you are and who you love and who your attention is for. But let's look at the why. Why does this take place? Why is God, why does it matter to God to make me not be selfish? Why does it matter to you, to God, to not make you a selfish individual? Why does it matter to God for you to have this battle of self versus battle of God and you to submit yourself to the living God? Is this because God's some egotistical maniac who just simply wants us to obey what He tells us? Or is there something else? Well, the beauty is, it's in the text. Look with me, beginning at verse 16, when Paul starts off with this in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. From now on, therefore. So Paul's pointing backward to this whole dialogue about we're being transformed to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and was raised. And then he goes to verse 17 with this verse all of us have memorized. Paul states that we're a new creation. The old has passed away. Why has the old passed away? Because we've died with Christ. And that new creation is a minister of reconciliation. But just process with me for a moment. One reason why the gospel transforms us is so that we can carry out the ministry of Jesus in this world. So you've got to understand, if you continue to be selfish, you can't carry on the ministry of Jesus in this world. And the high calling of the Savior is we are ministers of reconciliation, not just living for ourselves, showing us there's a different goal, a different purpose, a different standard, empowered by the risen Christ. Don't miss this stuff. That means your job, your family life, your community, your marriage, you have died to self so that you can carry out Jesus' ministry of reconciliation in this world. So you have to think about that. Everywhere I go, if I know the greatest battle is me, at some point I know I probably contributed to this problem. And if I'm going to be a minister of reconciliation, I better first do what? Take a good long look inward. And then find, how can I bring peace to these moments? Would Paul, just for any reason, just say, if it possible with you, be at peace with all men? Would Jesus say, just for any reason, that His people are to be peacemakers? Blessed are the peacemakers. Would He ever give us any reason why a plan of how to reconcile brothers and sisters from that are in conflict, would He ever tell us why we're doing it if it didn't take us being transformed and not being selfish people? Because you know what our selfish motives are? We see conflict and we go the other way. Or we see conflict and we blame somebody else. But what if we actually saw the greatest problem is us, our natural tendency is to run, and we actually begin to say, Lord, this is a battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. And in order to be a minister of reconciliation as you called me to be, I need to refute and put away this old man. He's already dead. He's got no control over me. And submit myself to the living God. See, one of the whys is to fulfill what Jesus has asked us to do in the earth. And that leads us to the next why, which is clear in the text, to represent Jesus in this earth. I mean, just this is where the example of Christ comes into play. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 5 as he moves forward in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know what that means? It means we are representing the one who sent us, which means our representation will look like the one who sent us. So that would mean if he gave himself for us, we should be giving ourselves for others. Empowered by the Spirit, understood by the gospel that we've been buried with Christ and raised to walk in a brand new way. Now you'll notice we're His ambassadors, His interest, not our interest, not our nation's interest, not our business's interest necessarily, not our president's interest, but Christ Jesus' interest. And in doing so, here's what happens. We begin to give the world this clear portrait of the kingdom of self versus the kingdom of God. But guys, you see it everywhere you walk, right? I mean, you see it everywhere. Every sphere that I walk in, I see the kingdom of self versus the kingdom of God. And I'm not sitting around going, well, there's a spirit of anger there, and there's a spirit of lust over there, and there's a spirit. No, it's kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. That's what it is. Now, underneath the kingdom of self is all sorts of sin going on. But it ultimately comes back to, are these people going to submit themselves to God? Or are they going to keep doing it their own way? Bottom line, that's how it always works. You see it in business. I see it on the athletic field. I see it everywhere. You see it in banking. You can see it in economics. You see it everywhere. And if we're honest with each other, every politician's out for the same thing, right? Kingdom of self. We've got to see this. The world is all about self, loving self, promoting self, comforting self, doing everything they can to build up self. But in Christ, representing Christ, we are called to something different. We're called to deny ourselves. We're called to die to self. We're called to living for Him and for others. We're called to consider other people's interests above our own. We're called to take Christ's kingdom and reveal to the world that it's really the right side up kingdom and everything else in this world is upside down. That's why Christ would say that His people, the best leaders are what? They're servants. That's so upside down in the world. We are representing a kingdom and a king that is not from this world, and that's the why. Guys, God is going to work in us to help us see this kingdom of self versus kingdom of God issue is the issue of your time. Learning how to navigate that with yourself and with your children will do a whole lot of good when it comes to your screen time, when it comes to your integrity, when it comes to romancing your wife, when it comes to going home. Because you begin to see, the issue isn't, can I have more strategies? The issue in reality is, what's overriding this? It's just my self-focus. Not selfish, I'm just self-focused. So that's the how and the why, but what about the when? When does this transformation take place? Because listen, guys, I don't know about you, I'm a bit tired of seeing the results of how living for myself does on others. Recently, my wife and I were driving home with our kids from Medford, and my wife asked me a very simple question. It wasn't a big one. She asked for an honest evaluation on something, which we have a very open, honest relationship together, and I self-righteously gave her a critique based on how I saw her in this an area versus me. Didn't think it was that big of a deal. Until 30 seconds into the conversation, she is shut down. I mean, I was hoping for a two-hour drive home from Medford being awesome. We can talk about, you know, future season coming up, the kids getting going, all this stuff, and all of a sudden she's... And I said, what I say? She said, well, that's part of the problem. And I begin to realize when I sat back and I said, okay, I can't reel these words back in. But this was selfish. And let me just tell you why it was selfish. It took us 3 days to work out of that. I'd hurt my wife. I had emotionally said things to her that you always say, I didn't mean it. But our phrase at our home is, well, if it came out of your mouth, it's probably in your heart, so you got to figure it out. And I had to go do some serious digging of, okay, why would I say this? And I went back to the why, and the why began to reveal there was some sin. There was self. And not until, really, I laid it all on the line, just said, babe, here really is why I said this. Would you forgive me? This was self-righteous. It was proud. It was not thinking of your interest, thinking of mine. Would you forgive me that we were reconciled? So I don't know about you. I'm tired of that devastation. How about you? I get tired of watching devastation among friends of mine who fight. I'm sick of it. It's people that just seriously will not humble themselves enough to know I might be part of the problem. Instead, everybody's doing this all the time. Right? I don't know about you, I get tired of seeing it in the world. It's everywhere. My goodness sake, you can't read the news without getting sick. So the question is when? How long, O Lord? Right? Well, here's the hope. This transformational power that comes from the gospel for you is in Christ and it's available now. Not tomorrow, but now. Meaning this, you don't have to keep bowing down to the kingdom of self. You don't. Fellas, I know you, you're dudes, you're men, you're wonderful men. If anybody were to come into your home to speak ill of your wife in a moment's notice, they would be shutting their mouths because you'd be helping them. If somebody were to walk in these doors to harm any of us, we'd step in and we'd protect and fight. Let me ask you this. How weak are we when it comes to the kingdom of self? How weak we are when there is a power that is at our disposal called the gospel and the Holy Spirit that is more powerful than that dead old enemy. He's in a grave. He has no power. He has no teeth. And rather than rising up as men to say to ourselves, I will not submit to this any longer. To the power of God, I want to go obey God and do what He's asked me to do. Regardless of how I feel right now, this is what the Lord is calling me to do. Right? You've got a helper in you, the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul would say that he died daily. You know what that means, right? It means every morning there should be a wonderful homicide every morning by your bedside. You are killing sin every day. Every morning you're getting up to say, today is not the day. That's what this means. It means I'm going to die daily. When Jesus said those words, take up your cross, deny yourself, when? Daily. This is not one time at a men's conference and we get excited and we move on. No, this is daily. It's tomorrow morning, you're going to be confronted with it, and daily you've got to say no to self because of why? You can. You can. The power of the gospel says you can. It isn't just forgiveness of sin. It's fantastic. It's power to overcome that sin. Thank God for that. The win is now, right? But it's also a not yet complete. Because you've got to understand, fellas, this battle will not stop until the day you die. Or until the day Jesus comes and transforms your body and does all the stuff He's going to do in the end. So you can't be shocked that you suddenly sinned. You've got to be the dude that says, doesn't shock me, happens often. It needs to stop. See, that's the win. The win is now, but not yet complete. And until that day, here's what we do. Until that day, we die. Until that day, we take up our cross in the power of Christ's Spirit. And until that day, we can live for the one who died and was raised. That's how the gospel transforms us. Right? So literally, I have the joy of having a 30-minute drive home. Some of you don't. That is a transition time for me. I pray, I think, I get in my driveway as I'm getting closer, and I remind myself, all right, Lord, I'm going to the main job today, which is being a husband and being a dad. Help me right now to put on Christ, because I don't want to. I want to go home, put my feet up. I want to let everybody go do their own thing, and I'd like to sit down and read and do my own thing. I want to watch something just with nobody. And I make that a time of transition. In the mornings, I spend the time to die daily. And those moments when I feel those trigger points, anger, impatience, frustration, pride, when I start feeling suspicion toward other people, I instantly start trying to check my heart to say this, I got to die. I'm way too alive. Got to die. I got to die. Now guys, that's how the gospel transforms us. And let me be honest with you, that's how it'll transform everything else. Right? The issue of integrity really is the battle of self versus the battle of God. It's that moment Rex mentioned at work. You either say something unethical and keep your job, or you say something ethical and you lose your job. Kingdom of self, kingdom of God. When you're going home, kingdom of self, kingdom of God. Romancing your wife, kingdom of self, kingdom of God. You can see it everywhere. And my point, what I want you to see is, don't make it so darn complex. How do I overcome this sin here? How about we do this? How about we just learn to be men who are saying, I want to submit to God, so I got to get rid of, I got to deal with self. That means I got to die a lot. Okay. That's my talk. Okay. Any questions? None? Great. Great. Okay, good. There's no questions, which is awesome. Okay. 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 Now, listen, if you do have questions, you want to chat with me afterward, listen, this is something, guys, I cannot tell you enough. This has simplified the Christian life for me. And it's made it where I understand battlegrounds in my soul much better. Right? So I hope it'll do that for you too. Yes, Seth.
You mentioned the difference between self-focused and self-care.
Yes. Yeah, I can a little bit. So selfish, self-focused in my mind means that I do things for my own self-interest consistently. And selfish to me is being selfish to me is like more momentary moments, where self-focus is more of a lifestyle, right? And so that's how I see it. So yeah, that's a good question though. Okay. Anybody else question? Good. Okay. Well, let's pray, and then Andrew's going to close us in a song. And let's do this while we're praying. Let's repent. Right? So where you need to call on the Lord, man. You know the moments right now. It's a kid that's getting up your skin when you go home. It's your wife that has a honey-do list for you that's like 74 pages. Right? It's a dude at work that you're having a hard time with. It's the political scene, right? That's driving you nuts. It's whatever it is, and we've got to do damage with it. It may be a conflict that you know that you've helped cause, but you've been pointing the finger across the table, and it's time for you to take a long look at yourself, right? But let's take some time to repent. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we need your help. And I know for myself, Lord, this battle is one that I find myself in so often because I'm human, for one. And secondly, because I feel like I live a very self-focused life. And so, Lord, thank you that you care for us enough to convict us and to call out our sin. And yet we thank you that we serve a Savior who was never selfish like us. And that as we confess our sin to you, you're not condemning us for it. But you sure are pointing the cross out to us. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we want to change. And I pray that you'd stir these guys. I pray you'd help us. Help us to see the power of the gospel, that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Help us to reckon ourselves dead to sin, to consider ourselves dead to sin, to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God, because we can, in the power of the gospel, Lord, we're tired of the devastation that our self-focus brings. May we tonight confess and repent and reconcile with those that have been devastated by our self-focus. And then would you help us get up tomorrow morning and kill that old man and just die daily and take up our cross and go die again so that Christ might be seen through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.